The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2. We continue our study in verse 20. Revelation 2:20. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In a few moments of privacy, then, you have the opportunity of preparing yourself for the most important thing you do in life, which is perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace, and we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Under our study of historical trends, which are the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, we have noted many things which we see evident in the time in which we live. Contemporary history has economic depression, social degeneration, and military disaster. These three factors are the inevitable result of the downtrend of the historical trend factor. And we are studying those things that lead to the downtrend. As goes the believer, so goes the national entity. We, the people of the United States, are a client nation to God, just as SPQR in the time of the Roman Empire was a client nation to God. What applies to them from the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation also applies to us. We have been studying the various aspects of historical trends and how seven churches in seven cities in what is now Western Turkey, was then the Roman province of Asia. These seven churches sustained for almost 300 years the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. In fact, the first Gentile client nation to God. In a very recent historical biography, The Life and Times of Grigory Rasputin by Alex de Jong, there is a very excellent chapter which describes what we are facing at the present time by way of historical trends. What we see is a relationship between asceticism, ascetic Gnosticism on the one hand, and Phalanic Gnosticism on the other hand. In verse 20, our passage, we are studying that particular principle. Noting a few quotes from starting at page 49 of The Life and Times of Grigory Rasputin. Sectarianism was a specifically peasant form of that search for God, the quest for righteousness, salvation, and justice that so often dominates the Russian consciousness. Gogol, Tolstoy, Dostoevsky, Solzhenitsyn, being some of the more obvious examples that spring to mind. It was specifically a popular phenomenon, as one of its historians writes, "In our history, sectarianism was the only occasion on which the Russian people, not as individuals, but in the mass, without leadership and encouragement from the governing powers or the educated, made its contribution to ideas and values. It was a brand of spirituality which owed as little to high cultural tradition as folklore does to literature, and this accounts both for its intensity and its eccentricity. About the intensity of these heterodox beliefs, there can be no doubt. There are innumerable examples of fervor combined with obstinacy and superstition that make it clear that the peasant culture in the last years of the old regime, that is the Romanov regime, Nicholas Romanov, that the last years of the old regime was as far removed from us in its psychological climate as any dark age. It was in the milieu that in which events such as the following were possible that Rasputin spent his formative years. And then we have a description of some of these things, which were exactly the same problems faced by the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. A sectarian peasant named Kovalev had news of an impending state census. He had once assumed that this heralded the advent of Antichrist. See, we have weirdos today when it comes to the book of Revelation. The Antichrist, who was anxious to have a list of the names of all the damned, feeling there was little time to lose, he dug graves for himself and his family. He buried the latter alive, mother, wife, and young children. And as the earth fell on them, they uttered prayers for the dead. The idea caught on in Kovalev's village. By the way, this is in our century. And he had to bury some 20 more persons before he was able to commit suicide himself. In the same year, and for similar reasons, a community of 60 sectarians deemed it necessary to die. The men first killed their wives and children and were then decapitated by their leader, who afterwards cut his own throat. That was in the year 1897. At the end of the 19th century, sectarian Nikitin, a peasant from Vladimir, burnt his house and his two children after cutting their throats in an overzealous emulation of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. As he was killing them, his wife and mother talked to them, carefully explaining his motives. He was sent to Siberia, where he was found sometime later on Good Friday, wearing a crown of thorns and hanging from a cross of his own construction. He had contrived to nail his feet to it with his right hand holding on with his left, which he subsequently drove against the point of the nail and had hammered through the back of the cross piece. He lacked the strength to do as much for his right foot. He announced that he had wished to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. Now, this is what comes when people distort the Word of God and get way, way out. This simply goes with certain historical trends we have been studying. I wouldn't expect anyone around here to do anything but sneer at that sort of thing. Russian sectarianism embraced a wide range of practices and beliefs. Tracing the sectarian movement in Siberia, Cherkasov describes the fortunes of a group of dissidents from the lower Volga who flee to Siberia as a sectarian unit called Krepost, and who gradually undergo a process of fragmentation after the death of their leader, breaking up into a series of groups that come to paganism. Thus, the holy group worship the sky through a hole in the roof. Another faith worships a particular tree, another a river, but whatever the token, they all displayed an obstinate attachment to that particular faith. This kind of belief persisted up to the year 1917 in Russia. It is for this reason that one cannot be specific about sectarian doctrine and practice, because the sects were heterodox by definition. There are, however, common features. Above all, hatred of the official church, which persecuted them even more savagely than it did the old belief. One even finds cases of mass anti-sectarian trials being conducted as late as the summer of 1915 in Russia, when after three retrials, 48 men and women were found guilty of belonging to the sect and were sentenced to 8 months imprisonment in a military fortress. In the eyes, of course, of the Orthodox Church, sectarianism was primitive. The peasant soul, with powerful and not always unfounded connotations of heresy, paganism, and savage, not to say licentious, practices. Sectarianism was viewed as a part of the Russian heart of darkness, the spiritual version of a terrible sect vice. And then he goes on to point out this did not include the Russian Baptists, students or Dukhobors, the Malkiny. They were much closer to the German nonconformists. They could also be considered dangerous in a land of official Christianity, which considered dissent of any kind dangerous in itself. And then he goes on to describe the group which called themselves Kailist, which means whip in Russia, and is usually assumed that the Kailists were so called because of their role of flagellation in rituals. The Kailists were not simply schismatic. At best, they might be considered heretics. But it is possible to argue that they were not Christians at all, despite the ardor of their faith and their determination to search for perfection of the Spirit. As far as we can tell, the sect dates back to the 17th century and was allegedly founded by a certain Danila Filipov, a peasant from Kostroma, an army deserter. One of the sect's sacred texts describes him. Once he climbed up to the top of a mountain, and there, surrounded by angels, archangels, and seraphim, and other celestial beings, the Lord Sabaoth himself came down to him. The heavenly rose up again, and the Lord Sabaoth remained on earth incarnate in Danila Filipov. Well, this is what he told the peasants, and therefore he ruled in a rather weird way. The sect caught on, and for some years they were joined by another Christ called Ivan Suslov, to whom he transmitted his divine nature. Then it goes on and describes some of their practices from their heretical doctrine. See, people are the products of their own decisions. And these people, of course, made very, very bad decisions related to the cosmic system. Very similar to what we are studying right now in verse 20. For example, the cult went to great lengths in pursuit of spiritual purity. But others went further still. Witness a breakaway group called the Skopsi. We call that the castrates. That's the translation. They believed that the original apostles were castrates who had undergone what they called the baptism of fire, as opposed to John's baptism by water, and mutilated themselves accordingly. The first stage of mutilation, or the first stage of purity, was called the little seal in Russian. It was consisted of the removal of the testicles and the scrotum with a razor or knife. Sometimes a red-hot instrument was used to cauterize the womb. The operation was sometimes succeeded by a second degree of purity, or great seal, which consisted in the removal of the other parts. Under judicial interrogation, many castrates described the process and the operation. It usually was performed when they were rendered unconscious by drink. Some, however, maintained they were castrated forcibly, arms and legs being tied down to rings in the form of a cross. Not all sects considered actual castration essential. They omitted so-called spiritual castrates as well as actual ones. Then he goes on to describe how this asceticism eventually leads to the Phallic cult, which is exactly what we are seeing in a historical trend. The renunciation and mortification of the flesh, the burial of the appetite, a secret resurrection could be achieved, a man could be reborn as God, or at least as a prophet. Such a man would have experienced complete annihilation of will, its place being taken by the will of God. From that moment on, the living God who speaks through him, so they can do no wrong. Now, this is the transition into this trend we are seeing from Jezebel of Thyatira. They all started out in asceticism, and they all wind up in licentiousness, except, of course, the castrates, who were not qualified. Despite, or perhaps because, of the obsession with abstinence, sexuality plays an intermittent and peculiar role in the doctrine of the cult, notably with respect to the resurrected prophet or living God. Since he can do no wrong, his behavior, however seemingly extreme or immoral, is venerated because he is, quote, beyond sin, and he cannot be judged by mortal man. He is omnipotent, and for him nothing is impossible. He can work miracles, foretell the future. He attracts disciples not by words alone, but by his secret power. He can override all traditions and prohibitions, and his followers will accept his instructions without hesitating. Sounds just like the Jones cult, and of course it is simply a repeat of what we have in Thyatira, which we are studying. Thus, one resurrected prophet, a certain Radiv, maintained more than 30 lovers whom he ordered to obey him, since such was the will of God. Chastity, he observed in anticipation of Rasputin, was the sin of pride. His devotees were convinced of his innocence. With him there could be no temptation for others, since he gave himself unto this sin, not of his own will, but the will of the Holy Spirit. There was another man by the name of Suslov, who tortured and crucified him on the Kremlin wall. He was then put in a coffin by the place of execution on Red Square. However, the legend has it that Suslov rose from the dead and started to preach again. And they went in, of course, for this type of thing. The Kylist practice of self-denial and ecstasy is also a part of it. In fact, this is where we get the tongues movement is very definitely related to this type of thing. As you know, of course, the tongues movement is a very evil thing in the time in which we live, and there is no biblical basis for it at all. The last person who legitimately spoke in tongues had to do it before August of A.D. 70. We've studied that. The kindless practices are based on oscillation between self-denial and ecstasy, typical, of course, of the tongues movement and cults in our own country today. The one acting as a catalyst to the other. Thus, carnal relations are forbidden between husband and wife, but as we shall see, are encouraged in other circumstances. The sectarian groups called themselves cells or arcs, each of which had its leader, the pilot or Christ, a mother of God, angels, apostles, prophets, and prophetesses, who come together with simple brethren to guide them through the rituals of ecstatic worship that are the essence of the faith. They would usually congregate in secret cellars, especially dug to accommodate their practices, wearing special wide-sleeve white tunics with colored girdles. Some would form circles and slowly begin to gyrate and dance, singing special songs and always moving from right to left, while the rest of the congregation sat around watching, slapping their knees in time to the music. The movements would continue. See, the only difference is we sing in this country apparently Do Lord and idiotic things, and they had their own music. The music would continue, forming complex ritual patterns and building up excitement. The object was to attain the state of radini, or frenzy, which plunged you into religious ecstasy as the Holy Spirit entered you. Sometimes in the course of the dance, the worshipers would strike each other across the shoulders with cloths. They would turn faster and faster, becoming soaked in perspiration. And as one sectarian put it, the songs, the heat, the smell in which you bathe make you feel quite drunk. Your face burns with fever. You feel fire in your heart. And finally, everyone present joins in the dance with convulsive movements, crying, oh, Spirit, until the whole has become overcome with confusion and ecstatic joy. Ecstasy was accompanied by prophecy and speaking in strange tongues, as in the following radini, which took place in the early 20th century. As they turned, they behaved strangely and outrageously. Some shook and bent over, some fell down like lunatics, others stamped their feet, squatted down and danced, or cried out wildly and spoke in an unknown tongue, believing that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Some claimed they talked Indian or the language of Jerusalem, though it must be said that the examples of such speech provided by eyewitnesses in question had a strong pseudo-Germanic ring. It was at this point the proceedings that abstinence would give way to its opposite, the so-called communal sin, when fervor would turn into indiscriminate sexual orgy among the celebrants. The practice was also known as the love of Christ. And it goes on to describe this very historical trend that we see in the cults of the United States today, and we're seeing in the cults, the Fali cult of the Roman Empire at the time that we are studying. The corrected translation beginning at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. We've also seen that we are the products of our own decisions historically, and we bring about our own misery individually and collectively. But eventually, the Lord himself steps in with discipline, which tops the self-induced misery. I have known of your accomplishments, verse 19, your Christian production, namely the function of impersonal love and the faith. That would be the modus operandi of the three stages of the faith rest drill, and the ministry, the function of believers' priesthoods and ambassadorship inside the divine dynasphere, both your perseverance, that is persistence in living in the divine dynasphere, and your works, which result from living in the divine dynasphere, and the last works are greater than the first. And we have just completed the exegetical study of verse 20. This is the way the corrected translation sounds. But I have this fact against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She both teaches and seduces my servants to fornicate and to eat food sacrificed two idols. On Friday night, we noted in some detail the significance of the fornication and the significance of the food sacrificed to idols. As we continue, we begin to note some principles which relate to this passage. First, that believers involved in the divine dynasphere are strong, and believers involved in the cosmic system are weak. And it is the weak believers who become involved in this type of activity. Once they living inside the divine dynasphere, they have the strength to produce the activities found in verse 19. But in verse 20, we see the negative side of the picture. From their own free will decisions, believers became the strong, being controlled and manipulated by the weak Jezebel. So we have again the historical trend of how the weak control the strong, a principle we have been studying in great detail. So here were people who were strong at the start, but by their failure to persist inside the divine dynasphere, as noted in verse 19, perseverance is the word we studied there, and they failed in this area, and therefore they became victims of the weak being led by the strong. It all starts with decisions to tolerate, and they ends up with decisions to participate. This is the principle. We start out by tolerating that which is wrong, and we end up by participating in that which is wrong. We do it from our own free will. Man is the product of his own decisions, and he cannot blame anyone else for the decisions he has made. God has given each one of us a free will to make our decisions, and when we make erroneous decisions, then, of course, we wind up under the category of the weak controlling the strong. From the next verse, we will learn that Jezebel of Thyatira was a believer who had both time and opportunity for rebound, but did not ever recover her residence inside the divine dynasphere. Again, the corrected translation. But I have this fact against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By the way, there were no female preachers. There were no female prophetesses as described here. And the very fact that this woman, as we noted before, who had great beauty and brains, which can be a wonderful or a dangerous combination. One is never bored with beauty and brains all in one package. But one can certainly be led astray by beauty and brains all in one package, especially when that beauty and brains is accompanied by arrogance. And this Jezebel was a very arrogant person. And in her arrogance, she began to make allegations, just as we have noted in the Rasputin book. She alleged to be a prophet. She alleged to be from God. And she used these allegations to trap idiot people. First, the Jezebel of Thyatira, as a believer in the local congregation, usurped the authority of a pastor. Since the Apostle John was not present, but was teaching through the written word. See, John was the pastor of this church. He was not present. And the members of the congregation were taking in doctrine from the written word. We studied this in the Johannine epistles. And so this woman stood up one day and she said, I am the pastor. I have the gift of prophetess. And then she took control of the local church in Thyatira and gradually began to teach. And she had more arrogance than doctrine, more physical beauty and sex appeal than spiritual attractiveness. And gradually she led many believers of that congregation into the Phallic cult, as we described it Friday night. This all started with Gate 1, Cosmic 1. You see, many of these believers were just like you. They were living out their life under God's plan, the divine dynasphere. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2, basic impersonal love. Gate 3, which is enforced in genuine humility. The three together give you the power, the objectivity and the teachability for the function of gate 4, which is perception and application of Bible doctrine, the momentum gate leading to gate 8, maturity. Gate 5, love of God. Gate 6, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate 7, friendship. And, of course, advanced impersonal love, the great functional virtue. Now, these people, these believers, started out in the divine dynasphere. But they began to tolerate, as we noted the verb in verse 20, and then they began to accept this woman who had entered gate one of cosmic one. Remember that the mandates of God the Holy Spirit always deal with these power spheres. In the dispensation of the church, we have the cosmic system versus the divine dynasphere. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That's gate one of the divine dynasphere. We are commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. That is the function of the various gates of the divine dynasphere. By way of negative commands, we are commanded to grieve not the Spirit. That's functioning in gate one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. We are commanded to quench not the Spirit, and that's the function of cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. It all started with this woman by entering gate one. We don't know whether her arrogance was based on jealousy or bitterness or vindictiveness or implacability or hypersensitivity or self-pity or whatever it was. But whatever it was, gate one became motivating evil for this believer who is called the Jezebel of Thyatira. Next, of course, she moved over to interlock with gate two of cosmic one, which is negative volition. And this negative volition, of course, is not the type that is antagonistic to our doctrine. It is simply preoccupation with self to the exclusion of doctrinal teaching. Negative volition, gate two, cosmic one. And then because of her tremendous beauty and because she was a very brilliant woman, she got into gate 10, sexual arrogance. Gate 17, iconoclastic arrogance. Gate 19, the arrogance of emotion. The same type of thing we noted this morning in the reading from Rasputin, His Life and Times. Gate 23, the arrogance of lust. And of course, she interlocked with cosmic 2 immediately. Gate 8 of cosmic 2 is the old sin nature gate, and she became involved there. Gate 9 is evil. Those two gates immediately. She also entered into gate 1, negative volition, eventually, which is antagonism toward doctrine, and gate 2, degeneracy. Gate 5, religion. She connected religion and degeneracy into a cult, into a system, just as Rasputin did in his day in Russia. For from about 1905 to 1917, Rasputin had complete control of the Russian royal family and was one of the major factors in the collapse of Russia, first in the World War I against Germany, which they were fighting, and secondly, giving way to the Menshevik and Bolshevik in the Revolution of 1917. The weak controlling the strong began then with toleration of the weak. For you will notice in verse 20 it says, "But I have this fact against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." Toleration is a wonderful thing if it extends from the virtue of impersonal love. Be remembered that the Christian way of life is divided into two parts, the invisible and the visible. The invisible is the function of our royal priesthood. The visible is the function of our royal ambassadorship. Our royal priesthood functions toward God. Our ambassadorship functions toward man. And of course, this is true of all virtue in the Christian way of life. There are two categories of virtue based on the function of gate four. Perception of doctrine produces motivating virtue. Application of doctrine produces functional virtue. Motivating virtue in this case is personal love directed toward God from perception of doctrine. It is countered by impersonal love as a functional virtue directed toward man. And of course, this means toleration, but never does impersonal love tolerate beyond the point of compromising your life and making wrong decisions. And that's exactly what happened here. They abandoned the concept of toleration as they began to fail in the function of impersonal love as a virtue. And the more they failed in the function of impersonal love as a virtue, the more, of course, they began to tolerate what was doctrinally in error. And as a result, they finally opened the floodgates to allow this cult to develop inside the church. So we have the case of the weak controlling the strong. And it always begins by toleration. The strong tolerate the weak. They have the strength of toleration, but they misplace it. And then using one's free will to be inculcated and taught by the weak, so that the weak influence the strong by some system of teaching or inculcation, some system of false doctrine. And finally, they become involved in the cosmic system advocated by the weak. And then the believers involved with Jezebel began to make wrong decisions. Wrong decisions result in further cosmic involvement, and they require the rebound technique to escape, as we will see in the next verse. But instead of using that and re-entering the divine dynasphere, they continued to become enmeshed in the cosmic system. The greater the function of our volition under the principle of freedom, the more we as believers must be aware of our inherent and acquired weaknesses, so that we turn to God's provision of the divine dynasphere for the ability to cope with these things and not let them become a means of tripping us up. In other words, this brings us to our first principle with regard to the interpretation of verse 20. We need God. We need God's provision. We need God's plans for our lives. Point one. God's plan is first of all salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it continues after the moment of salvation with residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, which he has provided for us under the principle of logistical grace, a principle we noted in 1 John 3:23 and 24. Furthermore, this is God's mandate, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love each other just as he gave us mandate. Loving each other has to do with the function of impersonal love as a functional virtue. In fact, he who keeps his mandates continues residing in it, in the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, he is, Christ is in him. So the principle is that God's plan first calls for man to believe in Christ for salvation. But that's a momentary activity. At that moment, we receive 36 things from God. We receive the beginning of logistical grace. We enter for the first time gate one of the divine dynasphere. Now, the trick is to spend the rest of your life in fulfilling God's plan for your life and functioning under God's will. So the second principle, man is neither the master of his fate nor the lord of his destiny. This is illustrated by the historical trend which we have developed before, in which the weak control the strong. The weak control the strong in business, in government, socially, in all forms of organizations, even in some churches. Man is not the master of his fate. He is not the lord of his destiny as per Invictus. As a matter of fact, he is the product of his own decisions, but that doesn't make him the master of his fate. Thirdly, man lives in the devil's world, and he's therefore vulnerable to, very vulnerable to involvement in the cosmic system. We have spent a great deal of time in the past studying the cosmic system. Four, therefore, through wrong decisions, every terrible thing that comes to us comes through wrong decisions we have made. We can never blame anyone else. We must take the responsibility for our own decisions. That's a part of growing up. So through wrong decisions, the believer becomes involved in the cosmic system of Satan as the ruler of this world and the genius who has developed this unusual system. Five, without the power of the divine dynasphere and the provision of logistical grace, man cannot withstand the pressures and temptations to become involved in the cosmic system. In other words, none of us as believers on our own are stronger than the cosmic system. We find ourselves, therefore, caught between two systems. We are human, therefore naturally weak. We find ourselves forced to face the issue, which system do we choose? The cosmic system of Satan or the divine dynasphere, the system of our Lord? One offers great happiness and blessing. The other offers pseudo-happiness and pseudo-blessing, and inevitably trips us up in wrong decisions. We are the products of wrong decisions. The more wrong decisions we make, the more we become involved with Jezebel of Thyatira. So without the power of the divine dynasphere and the provision of logistical grace, man cannot withstand the pressures and the temptations to become involved in the cosmic system. Point six, apart from doctrine and the divine dynasphere, man does not have the power, the strength, the ability to resist life in the cosmic system. And therefore, the believer lives by his own volition and chooses something greater than himself by which to live. And this is the major issue of point seven. Each one of us must choose in what power sphere he's going to live. This does not mean that because you made a one-shot decision, you will always do it. This is the decision that is made every day. Sometimes the decision is made through the rebound technique, and sometimes it is made simply by positive volition toward Bible doctrine. But every day, you have to face the same decision all of the way to the end of your life on this earth. To choose one system as over against another, recognizing the fact that our power is not in our inherent ability, but in the volition, the freedom we have to choose one system as over against another. This will be the major issue coming up in verse 21. Point eight, there will always be some Jezebel hanging around to push man or mankind into the cosmic system through the historical trend of the weak manipulating and controlling the strong. Now, when I say there'll always be some Jezebel hanging around, I'm talking about someone who's attractive. I'm not talking about someone who is beautiful and dumb. That's not attractiveness at all. I'm not talking about someone who is smart and homely. I'm talking about the combination, the dangerous combination, which we spent about 30 minutes on Friday night. There's always some person who is attractive. And please notice that in this case, that the person is a woman. Why? Because a beautiful and smart woman has the ability to manipulate and lead other women through hypocrisy, and at the same time to attract the men through the obvious system. Adam meets Eve. So there's always some Jezebel hanging around to push man into the cosmic system through that historical trend of the weak manipulating and controlling the strong. Again, the corrected translation. But I have this fact against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She both teaches, please notice, teaching comes first, and then seduces or leads astray my servants to fornicate and to eat food which has been sacrificed to idols. As we noticed on Friday night, fornication and eating food sacrificed to idols has a detailed explanation, and at the same time simply refers to the ecstatic Phallic cults which were prominent in the first century A.D. and are just as prominent today as they were then. Believers in Thyatira began to lean on their local Jezebel rather than Bible doctrine. They began to lean on her and the cosmic system rather than the divine dynasphere and the other provisions of logistical grace. They became the strong controlled by the weak, and they did so by abandoning the divine dynasphere and neglecting the perception of Bible doctrine. And therefore, they began to live on borrowed strength. And once you begin to borrow strength from Jezebel, you immediately become weak. You are led into this under the principle of the weak controlling and manipulating the strong. But once you begin to lean on people, then you start to borrow strength. You remember we used the illustration of borrowed strength. You decide that you're going to be strong physically, and you're going to work out at the gym three times a week. So you have a friend go work out for you. That's the principle. Many times you lean on people for counsel. You lean on people to advise you. You respect people, so you naturally go to them for advice. Now you have faced a great issue. Is their advice compatible with the Word of God? Is this Bible doctrine? Why can't you advise yourself on the basis of doctrine you have learned? That's the objective of the Christian way of life, to make you spiritually self-sustaining. One of the worst things a pastor ever gets into is extensive counseling. Some counseling is obviously necessary. But for many, a pastor spends all of his time counseling, and the thrust at Dallas Theological Seminary now, and Dr. Chafer would turn over in his grave and flip-flop if he knew it, And that is simply this. They are now teaching pastor counseling rather than how to exegete the word and teach a congregation Bible doctrine so they can counsel themselves. Their association with cosmic Jezebel. And it didn't start out. It often starts out with the aesthetics and asceticism. It doesn't start out with the usual lure, the proposition from the whore across the street type of thing. That isn't it at all. They start out with conversation. See, this is a smart woman. It starts out with conversation. It starts out with attraction. It starts out with asceticism. This is the front for the phallic cult is inevitably asceticism. And to go from asceticism to ecstatics, then you go through the phallic modus operandi. So their association with cosmic Jezebel was a social one, a conversational one, and it led them into the cosmic system. And they fulfilled the pattern then of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33. Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. They borrowed Jezebel's standards and made Jezebel's standards their own. They started out with strong asceticism. This is often a reaction to salvation. People immediately, if they get the wrong teaching, they think they have to give up everything. They immediately think that the Christian thing to do after salvation is whatever you have, give it up. If you have good taste in clothing, stop doing that. If you have a good haircut, let your hair grow long. You know, Jesus freak type of thing. If you have good manners, start having poor manners. Change your way of life. Change your pattern of life from the good training you had at home. Forget all of that sort of thing. And if you have any money, there's always someone in Christianity with their hand out, shaking the imaginary tambourine, demanding that you give all and that you haven't done your bit until you're broke. And that is the devil's own lie. Any giving you ever do under any circumstance, whether it's charity or church, should be motivated from your own soul, totally apart from emotion and gimmicks. So by so doing, they abandoned the standards of doctrine. And they had learned these things inside the divine dynasphere. But they walked away from them. They began to neglect doctrine in preoccupation with self because the Jezebel approach has never changed. It is to get you to become preoccupied with yourself. The Jezebel approach is to find something nice in you and exploit it. You're handsome. You have good taste. You are clean cut. You are this or that or whatever it is. You have muscles, whatever it is. And pretty soon you begin to think not in terms of the Word of God and why you're here, but I have muscles. I'm nice looking. I'm irresistible. I'm this. And a man is always a sucker for a beautiful face telling him nice things about himself, whether they're true or not. And this sucker system has been one of the major factors in the rise of apostasy in any generation. The sucker makes the decision to believe all that nonsense. So he doesn't look in the mirror anymore and see that ugly mug. He looks in the mirror and thinks somehow he's God's gift to women. And this is how religion gets started. And we're talking about religion, not Christianity. Religion gets started because someone finds a way to compliment you. I've been in many Christian organizations. In those Christian organizations in the past, all the way from Young Life Campaign to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Youth for Christ, the whole bit, the Gideons. And I find that all too often the approach of all of these organizations, not necessarily approved by those in charge, but it's the arrogance approach. When it might be, you haven't witnessed to 10 people a day, there's something wrong with you, so you go out and witness to 10 people a day, so you'll be acceptable by their standards. And you have boy meets girl at all these organizations, all the way from Colorado to California. In all of these camps, it's boy meets girl, and you're inspired to do these things so some girl will approve of you. It's the Jezebel approach. There's nothing wrong with beautiful girls. I hope we never run out of them. But the point is that when a person uses their beauty, their cleverness, to appeal to your arrogance, you're in the cosmic system. And many a person has become gung-ho for Christ on the basis of a nice smile from a pretty girl. or from a soft-spoken counselor, mentioning the fact you have a real talent here. We ought to be using this for the Lord. And that's how Athletes in Action get started. You have a real talent. And therefore, you ought to use it for the Lord. So they have all the athletes up there giving their testimony, and then they pass the plate. It's the same as the missionary approach, in which you tell how you led the chief to the Lord and how his son died, and then you get everyone all stirred up and pass the plate. And I had one missionary tell me, he said, a missionary with a half a brain can go into and milk a congregation dry of money by simply using emotional stories. And if you've been in the mission field for a year and haven't dug up an emotional story, you're a terrible missionary. So you see, the approach is a very simple one. We're talking about Jezebel way up there, and I read Rasputin, looked up at you a couple of times. You weren't getting much of it, most of you. But it's a fascinating, it's the whole story, in a nutshell, of how ascetic Gnosticism turns to phallic Gnosticism. And ascetic Gnosticism and phallic Gnosticism are two tentacles of the octopus, and the name of the octopus is religion. So whether it's social action, that's another tentacle of the octopus. That always it goes back to one principle. Someone has appealed to your arrogance. Someone has made you feel wanted. Someone has made you feel important. And when you identify with an organization that says you're important, though you may be the worst cluck in the world, why, you go for it. And that's how religion recruits. They related their volition to what Jezebel was doing rather than what they had been doing in the divine dynasphere. And therefore, they came under the principle of borrowed strength. Borrowed strength is weakness. Acquired strength is power. That's the principle. They followed Jezebel in the cult of phallic reversionism to live out their lives in the cosmic system. They ignored the dynamics of 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, which says, my grace, logistical grace, is sufficient for you. For the power, the divine dynasphere, functions in our weaknesses. And then Paul responded, most gladly, therefore, I will rather demonstrate confidence toward God in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ, the divine dynasphere, may pitch a tent over me. Therefore, for the sake of Christ, I find contentment, that is, happiness, in the divine dynasphere. I find contentment in weaknesses, helpless situations. I find contentment in arrogant antagonisms, cosmic one opposition. I find contentment in pressures, momentum testing. I find contentment in persecutions, cosmic two opposition. I find contentment in disaster, hopeless situations. For when I am weak, then I become strong. So in reality, women are often much stronger and much tougher than men. That's why they make good apostles for religion. That's why we had people in the past in where I grew up, Amy Sample McPherson. Is a perfect illustration. Never heard of her, have you? Why, she was more touted than all of the actors and actresses in Hollywood. She was on the front page of the Los Angeles Times practically every day. Amy being kidnapped, Amy having ecstatics, Amy doing this and that and the other thing. Now, of course, it changes and they come and they go. And this is the constant trend. And men ought to face it, because a man is naturally weak because of arrogance. And there's always some smart woman who's going to find a way to find out what his vanity is and exploit it for all it's worth. Some men show their vanity readily. Some men have to be read carefully. And Satan has a system of witnessing, a system of apostleship. He uses believers in the cosmic system. He uses unbelievers. And sooner or later, we learn a tremendous principle. Women are much stronger and much tougher than men. But by appearing weak and helpless, they're able to manipulate the strong man, as Jezebel did to Ahab, as Cleopatra did to Mark Anthony, and as millions and millions of women have done in the course of history. Women are magnificent. They are to be admired. They are inspiring. But on the other hand, there's nothing more evil than an evil woman. She uses everything that she has in order to distract. And that's why Jezebel, you see, it's a woman in Thyatira. In other places, it would be a man. But Thyatira was especially susceptible to this type of thing. Even male gallantry and integrity often make him vulnerable to the wiles of the weak woman, so that many believers are simply led astray into the cosmic system by agents such as Jezebel of Thyatira. So we even have to recognize, gentlemen, where it exists, that chivalry is often vulnerable to evil weaknesses, just as life in the divine dynasphere is vulnerable to the siren song of Jezebel of Thyatira. Jezebel of Thyatira was an arrogant, beautiful, but strong and tough woman in the sense that she did the leading and was not led. She disguised as a romantic symbol of femininity, an evil woman with cosmic strength, making her effective in the service of Satan, even though she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a woman of fantastic mental and physical attractiveness, just the kind to lead people astray with regard to the truth. You see, this is a part of the principle called people testing. And not all of you are ever going to face this kind of people testing, just some of you. And in this form of people testing, there's always a woman of great beauty and attraction who is standing by to lead you astray into the cosmic system. The facade of sexuality gave her the ability to manipulate strong people. The stronger, the better. The stronger, the greater manipulation. There's always someone around who falls into that category. Well, I don't particularly like to develop the concept of how strong the women are and how weak the men are. And so I think probably it's just about as good a time as any to leave it. Move on to the next verse. I think I've made the point. If you haven't understood the point, you will someday when someone knocks you off your perch. But in the meantime, let's move on to verse 21, where we have the principle of grace before judgment. It says, "And I gave her." Now we're talking about Jezebel again. Jezebel of Thyatira. She's a believer. She is given time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And fornication here means a great deal more than just simply illicit sexual intercourse. It has to do with the entire phallic cult, as those of you who have studied with me before are familiar. All right, let's begin by noting a few changes. We start out in the Greek with the connective use of the conjunction chi, which expresses a result from what precedes. That would be K-A-I, transliterated from the Greek. And it is translated here, "and so," or it could be translated, "furthermore." Next comes the aorist active indicative of the verb didymi. That would be D-I-D-O-M-I. As the verb to give, to grant, similar type words. "And so I gave." The culminative aorist tense views the decision opportunity for rebound in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. Jezebel of Thyatira's option to recover fellowship with God and re-enter the divine dynasphere. This woman had many opportunities to use her own free will and walk out of the deal in which she was involved, but she liked what she was doing. It appealed to her locked-in arrogance. She not only felt important, but she got her kicks out of controlling people. And both male and female, you'll always find at a certain stage of arrogance, happiness comes from running the show. Happiness comes from controlling people. That's why we get so many lousy politicians instead of real statesmen in this country. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the principle of grace before judgment. The option to use grace provision of rebound to cancel out the divine discipline for cosmic involvement on the part of this Christian woman. With this, we have the dative singular, indirect object, from the intensive pronoun autos, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be autos. It is used for the personal pronoun third person, and it is correctly translated to her. And so I gave to her. The dative of indirect object indicates the one Jezebel of Thyatira, an unknown Christian female in whose interest additional time is given for rebound and recovery to the divine dynasphere. And the word that follows is the accusative singular direct object from chronos, which is the word for time, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. It's where we get things like the word chronology in the English. And so I gave her time. One of the provisions of logistical grace that God has for all of us, whenever we fail, when we make wrong decisions, God gives us additional time either to rebound and recover or to get more deeply involved in the cosmic system. He always holds off discipline. In fact, we're going to see, coming up very shortly in the next chapter, that sometimes he holds up discipline, so when he finally does punish us, it comes as such a terrible shock that we lose our poise and we are forced to face the reality of the situation. It's sort of a last call for rebound and recovery of the divine dynasphere. The options of grace that exclude the fact that every believer is the product of his own decisions. And, of course, the decision to live in the cosmic system brings on self-induced misery. It brings on the principle. We are the products of our own decisions. And many of the things that we suffer, we blame on someone else. But in reality, we have made the decisions that place us in that situation. Furthermore, the options of grace determine whether the believer is suffering for blessing or suffering for divine discipline. The provision of time is part of logistical grace for every believer. And none of us have ever failed without being given time to rebound, to recover, to remove ourselves from that failure. Some believers, the provision of time is an opportunity to advance to maturity from gate 4 to gate 8 in the divine dynasphere and thus fulfill the plan of God and move on to greater things. For other believers, the provision of time is simply grace before judgment or an additional opportunity to rebound and to recover for the divine dynasphere and, of course, refusing it. Still, other believers, the provision of time is simply for the purpose of extending one's life for divine discipline. And that's the great tragedy. That was the tragedy of Jezebel. She had a miserable, horrible life. She had great talent, but talent is not spiritual gift. She had great beauty, but beauty is not spirituality. She had brains, but brains and being smart is not wisdom. She had everything going for her, and she lost every bit of it. She had a horrible, miserable life. Her life was extended, extended, extended. And when finally the extension proved that she would never make a decision to recover, then she went in from warning discipline to intensive discipline, from intensive discipline to maximum discipline, the sin unto death. And that's what is meant when it says, and so I gave her time. The principle, logistical grace, belongs to the reversionistic and cosmic believer just as much as it belongs to the advancing and mature believer. Logistical grace is for all believers, the winners and the losers, those who fail and those who succeed. And one of the manifestations of logistical grace is time. God gives each one of us a day at a time, a day in which to make decisions to recover, a day in which to make decisions to become more involved in our misery. The difference is how the believer uses or exploits logistical grace provision in the exercise of his options. And the options have to do with Bible doctrine. The believer exploits logistical grace only through the perception of Bible doctrine. There is, therefore, no substitute for the daily perception of the Word of God. Positive believers parlay logistical grace provision into great blessing, both in time and in eternity, whereas negative believers use logistical grace to make themselves miserable and to experience divine discipline in time and lose reward in eternity. And so I gave her time. All of us are given time. One thing, we will always have opportunities to recover from any failures. And the fact that you wake up tomorrow and you say you're a loser and you're still alive, God is giving you, under logistical grace, what you do not earn, what you do not deserve. He is giving time. This brings us to the sub-final purpose clause in which we will study tonight, the word repent, and what it actually means. Of course, you already know it means rebound, but we will study it in great detail this evening as we conclude verse 21. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Of course, to make such a decision, you must have privacy. Privacy is the basis for freedom. And you do have privacy. Your head is bowed. Your eyes are closed. You have as much privacy as we can give you. And in the privacy of your own soul, you have free will. You can make a decision. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. It's strictly your decision. No one can make it for you. In the privacy of your soul, inaudibly, of course, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ. And that's the moment of eternal salvation. It is not necessary to make any public demonstration, such as raising the hands, walking the aisles, weeping tears of repentance at the altar. These things have absolutely nothing whatever to do with salvation. They are classified as human works, jumping through psychological hoops. And the Bible is very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in the privacy of your own soul, you can settle the matter of eternal salvation right now. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things this morning. We ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us from what we have examined together. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.